Good morning, and once again, welcome. Once again, it is good to see all whom we have with us. We are blessed once again to have visitors, and we are grateful for your presence, honored that you are here, and we do invite you to come back at every opportunity that you have. And as always, if you have questions about something that you hear in this lesson or something that you observe in the way that we worship God, we would be more than happy to sit down and discuss that with you. As we assemble together for the purpose of praising God, worshiping God, following the instructions that He has provided for us. It was also mentioned in the announcements, it is good to see Bernice and Dina with us. Arrangements have been made with Coleman, and of course, we need to continue to keep them in our prayers as they deal with those various circumstances, but it is certainly good to see them out with us today, as well as others who are here as well. One other announcement, our gospel meeting, which was also mentioned, is rapidly approaching. It's about 6 weeks from today, so it's going to be here before you know it. And of course, my son Joshua is the one who's going to be presenting those lessons. I know the overall theme that he's going to be approaching. It's dealing with the subject of discipleship, but I do not have the lessons yet. I hope to get those in the next few weeks, and then we will begin to promote this effort. But let's go ahead and be praying for the success and of the effort and doing all that we can ourselves. That behind us, onto the lesson at hand. We are in the midst of a study dealing with the subject of letting us go on to perfection. And of course, that is the theme that we are dealing with throughout this year. And the majority of our lessons on Sunday mornings are going to be geared toward becoming better servants of God, better Christians in various ways. We've talked about the attitude of determination, the need to make up our minds to do that, which is what we addressed all through the month of January. And then last month and going on into this month, we are dealing with the subject of what it actually means to be a Christian. We've defined what a Christian is as a follower of Jesus Christ. We've talked about blessings and responsibilities that are associated with being a Christian. And over the course of the past few weeks, we've been talking about what a Christian actually is. And the way that we have approached this is we've noticed various descriptions within the New Testament that are used as analogies to describe the work of a Christian. For example, we've talked about how the Christian is a citizen, and we've talked about the dual citizenship of a Christian. You're a citizen of a nation of this world, but also a citizen of the kingdom of God. Last week, we talked about the Christian as a soldier. This week, we're going to talk about the Christian as an athlete, or comparisons made to that of an athlete. And then next week, we're going to talk about the Christian as a farmer or a vine dresser and all those types of descriptions. And then we're going to look at the Christian as a priest. And so those are some of the things we're going to look at, and we make some other observations following those lessons. And it is my hope that in all these things we will gain a better understanding of how to live the life that we ought to. And as we're emphasizing, going on to perfection. You know, I'm convinced that most of what I say in these lessons are things that we have heard before. But we remind ourselves of these things, and while we may have heard them, are there areas in our lives where we can improve in these areas? And that's the idea of going on to perfection. You may have the knowledge of what you need to do, but have you perfected the carrying out of that which you are supposed to do? That's the idea of going on to perfection. So let's go ahead and talk for a few moments about the idea of athletics. Of course, athletics is something that is very popular in our society today. It is not uncommon for people to become absolutely obsessed with athletics. The city of Los Angeles is excited about the possibility of getting getting an NFL team after however many decades it's been since one was here. And I'll guarantee you that on Sundays, if there's an NFL team, it'll sell out. And it doesn't matter that they charge $8,500, $200, $300 for a seat. It will sell out, and people will go there rain or shine. and they'll just become the biggest of sports fans. We see that in the sports world. Our athletes are treated like idols. And that's true both professionally as well as on the college level, and even sometimes locally we find that to be the case. We're living in a society where being fit is becoming almost an obsession, and I want us to understand that that is a good thing, that we take care of our bodies and so on. But for some people, it has become an absolute obsession in their lives. So we're obsessed with athletics. So was Rome. If you study the history of the Roman Empire during the time in which the New Testament was being written, they loved their sports just like we do. As a matter of fact, athletics were very, very predominant in many of the cities in that particular society. Many of the major metropolitan areas would host games similar to those of the Olympics, and some of them would be international contests where each nation would bring forth their best athlete in a given type of a sport. And those athletes had to engage in great preparation to participate in these events. And the one who won would often be elevated to a very high status within their community. Sometimes I might even describe it to the point of celebrity or God status. They would even almost treat them like that. So they loved their athletics. It was not uncommon for cities to build their gymnasiums, and a little bit different than what we see as a gymnasium today, but the idea is a place where you exercise. And they would build their coliseums. They would build their arenas where they would engage in various types of sporting activities. And you would find those in numerous of the large cities. So it was very popular back then. And that afforded Paul, and that afforded some of the other writers of the New Testament to use illustrations from athletics for us to understand our lives as Christians. So there's very much a real sense in which we as Christians are to engage in the qualities that you find in athletics. And if you look at your outline, you'll notice that we're going to address a handful of verses this morning, and I will tell you right now that it's not all of them. The New Testament has a lot to say about this particular concept in describing what the life of a Christian is about. And what we're going to do in our lesson this morning is we're going to notice a few passages in the New Testament and make some application to our lives as Christians. The first one that we want to begin with is in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verses 7 and 8. And what you find in this particular text here is Paul is giving instructions to young Timothy, some who believe that Timothy was actually our mentor or mentee, whatever the word is there, the one that is being coached by Paul, and Paul is kind of training him, grooming him as a preacher of the gospel. He leaves Timothy in Ephesus and he gives him some instructions there, and among the instructions he gives them is he is to teach the brethren to reject profane and old wives fable, and that he is to be an example to these brethren. And what he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, is he says there, but reject profane and old wives fable, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of life that now is, and of that which is to come. He says, exercise yourself toward godliness. And then he makes the observation there that bodily exercise profits a little. We need to understand that there is something to be said about getting up and getting moving. They say some of the best exercise that we can do now physically is to walk. You know, just get up and walk a couple of miles two or three times a week, and that's one of the best things you can do. You just need to be active and moving around. It's a good thing. It's healthy where the body is concerned, along with what you eat. What Paul tells Timothy here is while exercise may be a good thing, there's another exercise that is even better. And that exercise is toward godliness. The idea of exercise means to work your body. The actual Greek word that is translated exercise here is the word gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnasium. And that's why the term gymnasium is associated with athletics, with sporting and exercising and such. It's the actual word that is there. And so he's saying you work with your body. And then, of course, he tells them that that which he is to work toward is godliness. And the idea of godliness, I sometimes describe it as being God-likeness. And that doesn't mean that we're trying to be God, but we're trying to imitate the qualities that God has. Much like the idea of righteousness, which is to be prevalent in our lives as Christians. But of course, the word godliness here is, it's a word that actually means an attitude of devotion toward God. In other words, you have a great and a high respect for God. And there's only one way that that will be accomplished. And that's that you do what God says to do. You work at it. You work at putting God first in your life. You are not going to be devoted toward God. You are not going to show God the piety that He deserves unless you change your conduct and unless you direct your conduct in such a way that you're thinking about God first. And so Paul says here, he gives the illustration, bodily exercise profits a little bit, and you can plug in there anything that you want physically. Whatever your pursuit is in this life, it may have a little bit of good associated with it. But you need to exercise yourself toward godliness. That is the better thing. That's the ultimate goal. And as Paul told Timothy in this very text, that the godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. It has a reward that goes beyond the physical body. It's a reward that's associated with the spiritual body. And that's why it's important. The next verse that we want to give consideration to is also found in Timothy, but this time in 2 Timothy, in Paul's final letter. Before he dies, he's writing again to Timothy, and he's given him some final instructions not to give up and such. And one of the things that he emphasizes to Timothy is the need for endurance. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse number 3, which we discussed last week, he said, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And we talked about there that you don't entangle yourself in the affairs of this life. And then in verse number 5, he says there, "And if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." And incidentally, you can read that next verse and you know where we're going next week. But he's making the point here that one who competes in athletics, he has to follow the rules. Let me tell you right now, rules are very important. Most of you know that I have spent some time being involved in officiating various types of sports. I may not be very good at it, but I've understood a little bit about sports as a result of that. And I understand the importance of rules. Most rules that are in place in sports have a reason for being there. And while you may think that the referee is being picky when he does something, all he's doing is enforcing the rules if he knows what he's doing. And that's why I tell you to go easy on the referees, because they are human, but typically they're trying to do that type of a thing. But that being beside the point, isn't it interesting to observe that if you break even the smallest of rules, there's a penalty attached to it? In football, it's called a flag. You know, in basketball, it's a foul. Such is the case in various different types of sports. There's a penalty involved. And even going further than that, if depending on the rule you break, it may even result in disqualification. It may result in you being ejected. And even more than that, it may result in a team losing and forfeiting even if they win. There have been teams that have forfeited entire seasons of victories because it was discovered that one of the athletes was ineligible. He was breaking the rule. And we may not think that it's such a big deal that somebody breaks a rule like that, but it is. Rules serve a purpose and they need to be followed. If we show leniency, the participants are going to begin to take advantage of the rules, and they're going to say, well, you showed leniency to them, why don't we just bend this rule over here? And before you know it, you have anarchy. You don't have organization where the sports are concerned. In our country, we are in what I believe to be as a crisis because we have leaders that have chosen to reject certain rules of law. And the result of that is, in short term, is we have people that pick and choose which laws they think we have to follow. And when your laws, when you can randomly pick and choose which laws you have to obey, you've got a crisis where law is concerned, because law-abiding citizen does not necessarily mean somebody that's law-abiding. It's what you interpret as law-abiding. And that's why it's so important that we enforce all of our laws. And of course, this isn't a political forum, and who cares about politics in the pulpit? But I will tell you right now, isn't the same thing true in churches? We find in the religious world today, and we're living in a time where the community church has emerged, and basically what a community church is a church that has chosen to disregard certain laws from the Word of God. There are certain subjects that they're going to absolutely avoid for the sake of attracting a larger number. We welcome everybody. Community churches say, typically, we're non-denominational. Which is not true. Actually, what it is they are interdenominational. Which means we'll accept all faiths. It doesn't matter what you believe. We can sweep some of those theological rules under the carpet, and you can do whatever you want to do. As long as you follow this handful of core values that we set. That's rejecting the Word of God, friends. That's ignoring parts of the Word of God. That's like the person that takes the sporting event and cheats, manipulates a rule and says, I don't have to follow that rule. We can't live like that and be pleasing to God. Rules are important in our faith. What is our rule? What's the rule that Paul's talking about? He's talking about the Word of God. He will go on and he will tell Timothy in this very letter here, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse number 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. This is our rule book. And we can't go around and pick and choose which rules we want to follow. We have to follow all of it as it applies to us. Period. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel of Christ that will bring about salvation in our lives. Turn over to 2 John in verse 9. Let us remind ourselves of the warning of John. In 2 John in verse number 9, and then this is a short letter, but John is warning the elect lady, whomever she may be, whether it be a congregation or an individual and her family. He's warning her against false teachers. And he says here in verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. You know what that verse says in this terminology that we're talking about? Whoever breaks the rules is not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. That's what it's saying. He's not of God. He doesn't have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he who keeps the rules, has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. That text warns us very, very clearly that we have to keep the rules. And if somebody's cheating, and if you're breaking the rules, what are you doing? You're cheating. If somebody's cheating, they are to be disqualified. They are to be avoided. You are not to receive them into your house. And he says there in verse 11, he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. If you ignore cheating, what do you become? A cheater. You become a part of it. So we find there, as athletes, Christians as an athlete, if you will, we have rules that we have to follow. And that's what we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse number 5. But there's another verse that I want to spend a little bit of time on this morning, and that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, and there's a lot in this particular passage here. There's a lot of points that Paul is making as he's addressing these brethren here. And he says to them, beginning in verse number 24, do you not know, this is 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. As I said, there's a lot of lessons for us to learn about this race that we are in from this particular passage. And of course, the first observation I want to make is he's talking to these brethren about caring about each other, treating each other the way that they ought to. And he says that we're in a race, and we're in this race together. Now, I just want to remind us that this race that we're in, it's not a sprint. It's not a 100-yard dash that you start today and you finish later on this afternoon. It's a marathon. It's a marathon that when you become a child of God, you enter into, and you start running, and you run your entire life, and it's not over until you cross the finish line when this life is over. And that's one of the analogies that Paul is making in this particular text. He begins there in verse number 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Paul is saying when you run, run to win. Run to win the race. Now understand that this race that we're talking about, there can be more than one winner. If you cross the finish line, you will win. But you need to run to cross the finish line. And that's the point. And he uses the analogy of those who run in a race. If they want to receive the prize, they've got to win the race. You know, one of the issues we deal with in our society today is sports. You know, especially the lower level you get, you don't want to offend little Johnny or Jane. And so you give everybody a prize. You don't keep score. You know, what lessons are you learning about life there? You know, I'm sorry, life has its ups and downs. You run to win. That's what we need to keep in mind as we race. And what this shows is that we have dedication and we have determination where the race is concerned. You cannot be a casual racer and be pleasing to God. Our goal is to make it to heaven when this life is over. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, going back to the text where Paul is encouraging Timothy, he says to him in verse number 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. He says that I have finished the race. I can see the finish line ahead of me. I'm going to finish this race. Paul was close to death, and that's the only reason he could say that. You know, it wasn't one of these, well, you enter the race, you automatically win. That's what once saved, always saved teaches. It's not what the Bible teaches. And the very analogy of endurance teaches against that. But he's telling us here, you run to win the race. Eternal life awaits those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 7. Let's go back to our text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in this particular text, the next point that Paul makes there is he says, you run in a race, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And the next thing he says there is, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. That word temperance is a word that is, it means self-control. The way that we think of self-control today. And it's a word that's used a handful of times in the New Testament. And it means that you have your body under control. Instead of your body controlling you, you control it. And usually, when I think of self-control, I think of you keep yourself from doing those things that you shouldn't do. But you also discipline your body to do the things that you need to be doing. We sometimes make a distinction between self-control and self-discipline. They're actually tied together. But self-control means you don't do what you shouldn't do, and you do the things that you ought to. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, as opposed to a work of the flesh in Galatians 5 verse 13. Self-control is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, where we have this list that is sometimes described as the Christian graces. It describes the developing Christian. With all diligence, you add to your faith virtue or integrity, and you add to your integrity knowledge, and you add to your knowledge temperance or self-control. And it's no accident the order that Peter put those things. It is an incredible succession that he describes there. You start with a foundation of faith, and upon that you add your integrity, you add your virtue, moral excellence, which means that you have a proper, honest attitude where your life is what it needs to be deep down. You're not fake. You're not a hypocrite. You add to that your knowledge. But then you start applying the knowledge, and that's where the self-control comes in. That's followed by patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. We need self-control in our lives. And I will tell you right now, athletes understand the idea there. The training of a serious athlete is very, very intense. It involves every aspect of their life. It involves what they eat. It involves what time they get up, what they go to bed. It involves how they regulate their lives, how much time they spend practicing, how much time they spend developing themselves and repeating their craft so that they can perfect what they are doing. They deny themselves certain things. They deny themselves privileges and fun so that they can devote more time to becoming the absolute best at the sport that they are training in. That's why an Olympic athlete doesn't just say, today I'm going to be an Olympic athlete, and tomorrow they go try out and they represent the country. Typically, an Olympic athlete is somebody that has given their life to the sport. And that's why it's interesting that you'll have a 22 or 28 year old who's been in three Olympic Games, it says that he retires from it. Because that's been his, what his life has been about, is
that particular event. And that's what we need to think about as we're following after God, as Christian athletes, if you want to describe it that, or the athlete who is a Christian, following after Christ. You're temperate in all things, and everything in your life is directed toward that. Temperate in all things, he says there. And he goes on and he makes this reminder here, going back to our text, he says there, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. During the Roman Empire, the typical reward that one would receive would be a wreath. A wreath that, depending on the games, would be made of some type of a plant, some type of a vine, and the different games would have different types of wreaths. It's very much like the gold medal, silver medal, and such that the winner in an Olympic game or another contest received. But they received these wreaths. Now, the one thing about that wreath is it was perishable. You know, it would wear out. It would only last so long, and then it would be no good. And they would prepare all their life to have that. Of course, it was not so much that wreath that they cared about. It was the prestige that came with it. And the idea of saying, I am the best. I won. I won this event. And of course, as I said, often associated with that when they go back to their town is they would be treated with great honors. In some instances, as I understand, your taxes would be paid. You wouldn't have to pay taxes because you honored your city. And those types of things if you won the race. So we find that they did all this competing for a perishable crown, temporary. We compete for... We're literally running for our lives. We're running for eternity. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 10 describes it as the crown of life. That's the crown we're running for. And the crown there, the word is Stephanos. And it's a word that means a victor's crown. The crown from one who is receiving victory. 1 Peter 5 and verse number 4 describes it as a crown of glory. That's what we are running for. It's an imperishable crown that will not fade away. It's a reward in heaven when this life is over. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute. But for now, let's go back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul continues to emphasize, after he says that, in verse 26, he says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. He talks about when I run with certainty. The idea of uncertainty is you don't know. Could you imagine running a course and not knowing the course? Could you imagine entering into a sporting event and not being aware of what the rules really are and not knowing whether you're competing according to the rules and whether they're going to disqualify you when things are over? It's not how you want to run a race. You need to know as much as you can about it. You need to know the strengths and the weaknesses that are associated with that particular event. You know the rules and you're confident that you can win this contest. That's the physical athlete. Spiritually, we run this race with certainty. We run this race with hope. We run this race knowing that when this life is over, God will remember all that we have done. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. That's the attitude we need. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 6, after warning of those who fall away, says this, beginning in verse 9. Hebrews 6 and in verse number 9, he says there, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation that we speak of in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Don't quit. Use hope to lead you in the direction that you need to go. Paul said that we run this race with certainty. And then after that, the next thing he says there is he says, we are not running with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air. And what I think of in the idea of that beating the air is you use the term sparring. There's actual gyms now. There's one right down that way, not too far from here, that's based upon fighting and stuff like that. And I'm sure one of the exercises you'll find them doing there is you just get up there and you just start punching the air, shadow boxing. And you know you can get a great workout doing that. But I will promise you, as long as you're shadow boxing or as long as you're picking up the controllers to a game control system and moving your hands and it makes the boxer on the TV win, you're not going to win. You're not going to win the contest until you really engage in the battle. Until you really engage in the real fight. That's just practicing. That's all that is. And Paul says that I'm not just sparring. I'm not just beating the air. The other thing I think of with that is a boxer who is just out of control. He's just wildly swinging. He doesn't know what he's aiming at. He's just trying to hit a target and he hopes he gets it. You know what's going to happen when you do that if you're in a real contest? You know, the experienced boxer, he's just going to stand back and keep doing this. Just keep ducking. And all of a sudden when you drop your hands because you're wore out, one pop. Contest over. We're not shadow boxing. We're fighting for real. We're fighting for a home in heaven when this life is over. We're fighting for our souls. We're fighting for eternity. We're running the race for eternity. In Hebrews chapter 11, where the Hebrew writer describes all these examples of faith, he says there, beginning in verse number 13 of Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For they who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. It's a city with foundation, whose builder and maker is God, as Abraham described it earlier. It's real. Heaven is real. And we need to wrap our minds around that. There really is something beyond this life. That's what we're fighting for. This race that we're in. We're not running with uncertainty or as one who beats the air. So what are we doing? Paul says in verse number 27 there, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. That word discipline is an interesting word. It literally means to blacken the eye. Or to blacken right under the eye. And the idea is somebody being hit in the eye. And it's a boxing term. And what he's literally saying is, I beat on myself. Now, I'm not interested in becoming a boxer. I don't like pain. But one of the things I understand about somebody who is training to box is the way that you train is you let somebody beat on you. That's literally what you do. They will punch on you. They'll punch on your stomach. They'll hit you in the face. And the object of it is to toughen you up. Because when you get into the real competition, the real contest, that guy wants to knock you out. So the way you prepare for that is you punish your body so that your body will toughen up. And that's exactly the point that Paul's making here. I discipline my body. And what he's saying there is I put my body to the test. That's the point of what he's doing there. I struggle. I struggle and I continue to train. I continue to train because that is what is needed. And that comes back to the idea of the self-discipline that we talked about a moment ago. We need to make ourselves do what we need to do to make us stronger. We need to make ourselves, shouldn't have to, but we need to make ourselves study. We need to make ourselves pray on a daily basis. We need to deny ourselves. You know, most of the religious world right now is engaged in this season called Lent. It's not in the Bible. But last week we wrote an article about 40 days, and it kind of deals with the idea of, if you think about a period of 40 days, that's about how much time it takes you to change your mindset. I would say right now that, as I said, while Lent is not in the Bible, the Easter season is not in the Bible the way that it's observed in the religious world. Easter's not even mentioned in the Bible. We observe the Lord's Supper. We observe His resurrection. But you don't find them observing the Easter season in the Bible the way that they do it today. But I'll tell you right this. Those who are sincere and devout, during the season of Lent, they give something up. And the reason they do that is it's supposed to draw them a little closer to God. And the idea is you give up something that you're entitled to have, but you're going to replace it with time given to God, resources given to God. And that will make you a better person. So, and my point is it won't hurt us to give some things up. It may be good for us to give up our video games for a little while, television programs or whatever it is, and replace that with time devoted to God. It'll make you a better Christian. And I see that in the idea of Paul when he says, I discipline my body. I train myself. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse number 3, John said there, everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. The idea of we purify ourselves, we do what we need to purify our lives. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know what? That's more athletic language right there. I'm pressing toward the goal. I'm not quitting. I'm not laying down. I discipline my body. Why did he discipline his body? He says in our verse, lest I be disqualified, lest I be a castaway. Friends, even Paul realizes that he could lose his salvation. Even Paul realizes that he could fail to cross the finish line and lose the race and stand eternally condemned. Galatians 5 and verse 4, you who seek to be justified by law, or the law, you have fallen from grace. Can you fall from grace? Ask the Galatians that Paul wrote to. In 2 Peter 2, 20-22, where he talks there about those who have tasted the good things to come, if they fall away, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would be better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from it. That's what Peter says there. Friends, you can lose your reward by simply quitting. By cheating. Not finishing the race. You can lose your reward. And Paul said, I discipline my body lest I be disqualified. You know, again, I think of the Olympic trials and the qualifications that are associated with that. You know, in many of the Olympic events, you have to meet a certain level of criteria to even qualify to compete. You know, the winter sports, the luge, whatever, running that little sled down the hill, they have a minimum time frame. If you don't, you're disqualified before it even begins. When they inspect your equipment, you're disqualified if it doesn't follow the guidelines. After you win the race and they do the drug test,
been disqualified. Because they cheated. They gave themselves an unfair advantage.
We can't do that. We can be disqualified. And that's why we follow the rules in all that we do. We're in this race to win. Along with that, in Hebrews chapter 12, as we bring this to its conclusion, in Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer there, after describing those great examples of chapter 11, he there says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Look to Jesus. Now in this text here, he says, you lay aside every weight and the sin that ensnares us. And again, in terms of athletics, oftentimes what a runner will do as he's preparing himself for the race is he will put weights on his ankles. And he'll weight down himself to build up his strength. And the object of that is to make his legs stronger. But I tell you right now, when it comes time for the real race, what does he do? He sheds the weights. He removes anything and everything that holds him back so that he can run as fast and as straight as he possibly can so that he will not only finish, but he'll win. That's what we need to do. We need to lay aside whatever is slowing us down, whatever it is that's dragging us down, and get rid of the sin that traps you. That's what he says to do there. And he also says here that you look to the goal. In this case, Jesus is at the goal line. You're looking to Jesus, the author and finisher, and you're looking to the great cloud of witnesses. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. Everybody else that's mentioned in Hebrews 1, because they want you to cross that line and be with them for all of eternity. So keep the athletics. That brings us to the verse that we've already mentioned here in Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, where Paul says, I have finished my race. And as a result, there's a crown of righteousness that's waiting for me. A victor's crown. I'm waiting to receive my reward. And he said, but it's not for me only, it's also for us. And friends, that's why we're... That's what it's about. So let us run our race with endurance. I'm going to tell you right now that we, the side of eternity, having faithfully followed Him and having finished the course, and He says to you, well done, enter, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of your Lord. It'll only take a minute to realize that everything you gave up, every ounce of pain that you endured was worth it. And that's what we learn about athletics as a Christian. Have you entered the race? Have you the race for your life? Just as you have to enlist in an army, as we talked about last week, you've got to enter the race. And how do you enter the race? The same way that you enter the army. By becoming a Christian. Believing, repenting, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and being immersed. Baptized for the remission of your sins. In baptism, you put on Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 27. That's what you need to do. But you also got to finish the race. You can't cheat. The good thing about God is, even if you leave the course, even if you cheat, He will forgive you if you will repent. And if you will confess your sins to God and you will again turn your life around and become what He'd have you to be, get back on course. He'll let you back in. That's the kind of a God that we have. It's not like a CIF official. With high school sports, you break the rule, tough luck. God will let you back in if you will repent. Do you need to repent? If so, take care of it. Whatever your need is, if you're